particular series. Today I want to talk to you about identifying the adversary and how we can identify who Satan is. First of all, I want you to tell you that none of us are Christians very long before you begin to realize that you have a powerful influence for evil being brought to bear in your life. You're never conscious of it, really, until you're saved. Unregenerate people really do not understand that there's a power working in their life. They just feel that that's them. That's just part of their being. This is what they do, or their natural bent. This is what psychologists call the id. They talk about man and his nature. And of course, in thinking today, most of the thinking of psychology is that man is basically intrinsically good, and that there is within man, and they're beginning to recognize this more and more now, there is within man something that causes them to do evil, but man is not basically evil. We know this is exactly the opposite from what the Bible teaches. The man is basically evil, and that the only good that can be done within him, or that can come within him, is when he is transformed and made into a new creature in Christ, and then he becomes, in the sight of God at least, not that he really is, but in the sight of God he becomes a good man. In the sight of God he's good, he's righteous, he's holy, he's pure, he's clean, as if he'd never sinned. But he still has within him the propensity for evil that he once had as an unregenerate man, except now it becomes more intensified. Unregenerate men are not aware of the fact that Satan is prompting them. And you know, Paul says quite frankly over there, he said, who are taken captive at his will. In other words, Satan, whenever he wills to move into a man's life, he can do that, and that man then becomes totally evil. He can be given over to all kinds of terrible things. Now, once you recognize the indwelling presence of Christ in your life, come face to face with the terrible consequences of the flesh and the mind that's not controlled by the Spirit of God. It's a battle between, much more than a battle between the flesh and the Spirit. It's much more than that. A lot of people say, oh, my old flesh is giving me a problem. It's much more than that, because your flesh cooperates. I said this yesterday, and I'll keep saying it until we really get this understood, that all of us have soft spots. We have an Achilles heel, so to speak. Satan knows where your weaknesses are, and God knows it's better if you identify them yourself as quickly as you possibly can. Find out where your weaknesses are. Don't worry about the strong points. I've heard people say, well, my strong point or my forte is this, or this is what I've been, what I'm best at. But don't look at that. Forget about that. Find out where your weaknesses are, and then work on that, because that's where you're going to get hit. Many people in their natural state are moral people, and as such have not been brought under temptation to the extent that they are totally reprobate in their actions. In other words, they're not somebody who's as evil as they could be. When I say that man is reprobate, and when I speak of man being basically evil, I don't believe that all men are as evil as they can be. I don't believe that every man is as bad as he could be bad. And so as a result of that, a lot of people just don't see any need for that. They never get any conviction of sin. And I'll tell you, frankly, I do not believe, not only on the basis of my own experience, I can perhaps be fooled in that, but I do not believe on the basis of what I know about the Bible and what I know about the history of Christianity, I do not believe any person ever really becomes a Christian in the sense that they come to know Jesus Christ their Savior until they've come under a thorough convicting power of the Spirit of God as to their exceeding sinfulness. And the thing that's missing in today's preaching and today's churches, no one wants to be told that they're sinning. I mean, we hear this in the abstract. Well, you recognize that you're a sinner, and all you got to do is say to God, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But, my dear people, it's much more than just saying you're a sinner. It's coming to the place where you realize that sin, your sin, that particular sin, and not just some one sin of your life, But the very fact that you are a sinner was literally what nailed Jesus Christ on the cross. You see yourself as a Christ killer. You see yourself literally standing there at the foot of the cross, jeering at him and saying, "We're not have you to rule over me. I want nothing to do with you." And shake your fist literally in the face of deity, because that's what your sin did. And when men, until men come to understand that and see that, there's no hope for them in salvation. God does not save righteous people. God only saves sinners. And by that I mean convicted sinners. Sinners who have been brought under a deep conviction of their sin and brought down to the place where there is no hope apart from looking up to Calvary and seeing Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. Now, once you come to know Christ, and once you come out of that state of sin, you come into a state of grace, you find out there's an adversary in your life. More than just the flesh. He has a name, and you can read of him in the Old Testament, and you can read of him in the New. And that name varies from place to place, but it's always the same. And you know what? I have to say this, when I started in this series of studies, I started running across these names, I actually had chills run up and down my spine. I was running into evil like I had never run into before. And some of the things that I experienced during this last month, I told Frank. Frank asked me how I was going, and I said, "Frank, I don't think you'd believe if I told you what I've experienced." And some of the mental blocks that I had in the things that would conjure up in my mind. I mean, literally, I came up against the enemy. Because once you start identifying him, and once you start seeing who he is, he doesn't want to be identified. He doesn't want anybody to know who he is. He likes to be thought of as the movies portraying today. And I see Satan as a beautiful angel of God. And I believe that as far as his beauty is concerned and the glory that surrounds him, I could see where multitudes of people would fall down and worship him readily, because he is to be adored and loved. And there are multitudes of people who are captivated by him because of that. He's not what a lot of people think. And when you look at this Satan of the Bible, you're going to get an entirely different picture. Now we're going to start this morning the book of Job. And this book has more references to Satan than any other book in the Bible. It's the first book, get this, it's the first book ever written. Job, without contest, is the oldest known piece of literature in the world today, the oldest writing of mankind. It antedates even the writing of the Torah, the Pentateuch. And so it goes back. There are 14 different times in this book when Satan is spoken of. And there's a great deal you learn about him just by studying the book of Job. There are only 5 other references to Satan in the rest of the Old Testament. Think of that. But this book, the first book ever written, not only was about a man being tested and a man whose faith held true to God, but it's also a book about the adversary and what his name is. There are only 5 other references, I said, in the rest of the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament, you see the Lord Jesus Christ talked about him in a number of places. Paul refers to Satan in 11 different places. There are 8 references to him in the book of Revelation. What is interesting in every place is the fact that Satan is always, get this, he's always referred to as a real person and is not ever a figure of speech or a descriptive term for evil, regardless of what men say. Not once is he a descriptive term. He is a person. So when you look at this book, just hold it here and I'll be with you in a minute then. In addition to the use of the name Satan, there are many other references like powers, the devil, spiritual wickedness in high places, signs and lying wonders, which all refer to the work and dominion of Satan. He's called the devil in Matthew chapter 4, and all those creatures who serve him are called devils, or to transliterate from the Greek word diamenion, they are demons or demonic beings. They are literally exact replicas, or if you will, clones of Satan himself. And this is something that a lot of people don't realize, as they see Satan sitting on the throne, and all these little demons or imps with little spears in their hand and forked tails running around. deviling people. That's not what they are at all. Satan cannot be omnipresent. That's an attribute of God. He is not omniscient. That's an attribute of God. He's not omnipotent. That's an attribute of God. But he would like to have you think that all three of those attributes are his. You know what the word means? Satan? It literally means, the root word literally means, and I have, boy, you talk about having to dig for something. I went through a stack of stuff you wouldn't believe to get to the root of this. You know that that word is not clearly defined anywhere? And it means literally to distribute fortune. Think of that for a minute. To distribute fortune, and thus we see the power of these beings is to rob and to spoil. That's basically what the demonion means, to distribute fortune. As I've already said, we can learn much about Satan if you study Job. He's introduced in chapter 1, verse 6. Let's take a look at it. Chapter 1, verse 6, down through verse 12. Now there was a day. Now, ask yourself a question. I taught on Job a few years ago. Why in a book in here, it starts off talking about there was in the land of Uz a man by the name of Job. It introduces him. And for five verses, Job is introduced. The book is called Job. The first five verses are talking about him. It talks about his sons and his daughters and his substance and the things that he had. But as soon as that descriptive work is done, in the sixth verse, all of a sudden, we have there was a day when the sons of God were gathered together and Satan is introduced. Now, ask yourself a question, why? What is the key to this? Why, maybe you don't think like I do, but I said to myself, why all of a sudden, and I never confronted this problem before, why all of a sudden did God introduce Satan right at the very beginning of this book? Well, we'll see. Now there was a day when the sons of God, that is the angels of God, these created beings of God, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, and if your center column reference is correct, it simply means the adversary. Here is the adversary, or if you will, he's the one who distributes fortunes. The one who takes away from and gives to someone else. Or if you'd like to get a good word, he's the Robin Hood of the underworld. Satan came also among them. The Lord said unto Satan, now why did God single him out? Why, of all the angels, the sons of God all presented themselves there, no doubt the archangel Michael was there, so was Gabriel. And the other archangels and all the angels of God, the various messengers of God came together. All of a sudden, Satan comes. And this is the thing, because on this earth, this world, where Job had found his fortune, where Job was as a man, this earth was controlled by a personage. His name is Satan. This is his world. I know we hear people say, well, this is God's world and so on. Let me tell you something. God gave this world to Satan a long time ago. Even the Lord Jesus Christ called him the prince of this world. And Christ recognized his authority even then. Did you know that even though people speak very lightly of Satan today and they make fun of him and you hear these television evangelists, oh, you old devil, you know, and they act like this. Let me tell you something, dear people. Be very careful how you speak about him. Be very careful how you deal with him, because you're dealing with someone that's got power that's beyond anything you and I ever even dreamed of. And you know who gave it to him? God did. God gave it to him. So God says to Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down in it. And Peter says that the devil, like a roaring lion, goes forth throughout the earth seeking whom he may devour. And we'll get into that, by the way, a little later about that allusion to him as a lion. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? In other words, Satan, Have you ever set your heart upon this man? Because that's what he's saying to him. Have you really gotten anything in you about him? Because obviously God read Satan's mind. He sees him, and Satan has had his eye on Job. He's been looking at him. And God asking this question, not to call attention to him as I once thought, but he says to Satan, he said, literally saying in question form, why have you got your heart fixed on my servant Job? What is there about Job that you're so interested in? There's none like him in the earth. He's a perfect and upright man. Now God's saying this about Job, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? In other words, is his fear for nothing? Of course he fears you. There's no reason why he shouldn't. Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. And by the way, that idea now, here's where you come to that spoiling of the goods, the divider of the goods. He calls his attention to the blessings that he have based upon his substance. And then Satan says to God, but put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he'll curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So we read here then that Satan's dominion of the Lord, he shows up when the sons of God are there, and he has a frank discussion with God. In other words, he's able to converse with God. He's accepted among the very highest of angels. And he's able to challenge God. We learn that his dominion is the earth, the habitat of mankind, and as such he's referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ as the prince of this world. The scripture on that, if you want to write it down, is John chapter 14, or chapter 12, verse 31, chapter 14, verse 30, and chapter 16, verse 11. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. He's called the prince of the devils in Matthew chapter 9, verse 34, chapter 12, verse 24, and in Mark chapter 3, verse 22. From Job 1, and then over here in Job chapter 2, we read that Satan is conversant with God. He even has abilities there to question God's dealing with his own people. We can readily see that he has great authority, he has great power, and no doubt he once had a position in heavenly places that is one of the highest of all created beings, perhaps even sitting at the very side of the throne of God. We don't know. But we see him now as a fallen angel, because in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. There is no time given for this fall, but apparently we have to assume it was before the creation of man on the earth, because when man was created by the Lord God, Satan was already ensconced on this earth, and he became literally the ruler of this world. And because man was made in the image of God, Satan immediately set out to destroy that image. His hatred of God was so great. His suggestions are in conformity to the nature of man. His greatest desire is to take the purpose of God and to stop it if he can. Not only in divine election, which he despises, and if you don't believe he despises it, ask the average person today what they believe about divine election. Most men today will tell you, I've heard this so many times it makes the hair crawl on the back of my neck. They call it a damnable doctrine. Now, why do you think that's so? I mean, the Bible's filled with it. There's not a person on earth that questions the fact that God chose Israel as a nation. I mean, he chose them while they were yet in one man. The seed had not even been born. There had, in other words, that the election might stand, that not the children haven't done either good nor evil, that the election might stand. God chose them before there was ever anything like that. And men despise this doctrine. Why? Because Satan despises it. Satan despises it. He hates the doctrine of election. And thus much of the teaching today is Arminian, because you've got people today that really despise this. And I think that's probably the biggest downfall of most ministries today. They do not ever want to admit that they are totally helpless in the hands of God. Man wants to have something to do with this. He wants to be able to make bargains with God. He wants to strike deals with God. And what he's doing, he's playing into the hands of Satan, and Satan just really rejoices when men think along that line. And unfortunately, most men do think that way. Not only does he hate divine election, but he hates the sanctification of God's purchased possessions. He immediately begins to work on you, and that is where your soft, your underbelly is, so to speak. The realm where you're most liable to attack is in the fact that all of you know this. I think all of you are well aware of the fact that you've got positional sanctification. And that's a very blessed thing to know, because if it wasn't for that, I couldn't stand here today and even use the name of Jesus Christ. Thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ saw fit to give me the ability to cry out and call God Father, Abba Father. Thank God that I have the ability today to stand in His presence because of the washing of the blood of the Lamb of God, because it's not my righteousness but His. So I have a positional righteousness. Now Satan can't do a thing about that, because once that electing process is finished and that person is brought into that and they understand that they are in Christ and Christ is in them, Satan can't do a thing about that. He can't destroy your stand. But he will work on the experiential side of your salvation. My dear people, that's where every one of you have had problems. That's where Dusty Rhodes has problems. Experiential salvation. I have no doubt in my mind but what I'm a child of God. And I rejoice in that. And I have no doubt in my mind that the experiential side of my salvation is where all of the attacks have come. You see, I don't think Satan really knows. In fact, we're told, Peter plainly tells us about salvation, eternal salvation, which things angels desire to look into. They don't understand this. That God saves us on the basis of something foreknown only by Him and in His divine purpose. Because Satan has the idea that if we do what he did, disobey God, or if there's something in our life that God is not pleased with, God will cast us out like he did them. But you see, Satan hadn't figured that out yet. God doesn't do that. And I'm glad for one that he doesn't. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll let you read the rest of the business about Job and Satan. In the light of what I've said, I think it'll maybe make a little difference to you now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. I read that thing at least 20 times, you know, my life. A lot of times. And it never dawned on me what he said here. Satan hindered him. He said, we've been taken from you for a short time. He said, we can't be with you, but he said, our heart's still with you. He said, we have really endeavored. We wanted to come with great desire. I wanted to come and see you, and we would have come unto you. And then Paul puts the impersonal, not only just we, but I, Paul, once and again. In other words, this wasn't just once it happened, but once and again I'd have come to you, but Satan hindered us. Underline that, please. But Satan hindered us. You're going to find, as you go through your life, I've been looking back through some things in my life, and I'll tell you what, I've wondered what in the world's happened to me, you know. And I see now so many things. Once I saw this, that Paul says, be you followers of me. I am the pattern to all who should hereafter believe, that in me first he might show forth all long suffering. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, this is Satan's work. Satan has hindered me. You know, I've almost quit the ministry a half a dozen times. I mean, I've thrown in the towel, literally, mentally. I've said, this is it. I'm not going to do it anymore. The hindrance that I've got, I think the thing that many times, and I'll just get to a more recent thing, I wanted to see growth in the people that I teach. I didn't want them just to sit there and listen. One reason I started writing is because I knew I wasn't going to be around forever, and that I wanted to leave something behind so people could at least read and pick what brains I do have and what the Lord has showed me. But I got discouraged. I began saying, well, why aren't they picking up on it? Why aren't people learning this? Like this creed thing we were talking about. You know, I've been trying for years to get you. I don't want to be your creed. I don't want what I teach to be your creed. I want you to sit down and through your own effort, read the scriptures, and in your own heart be able to say, look, I believe this because I see it. God has shown it to me, and therefore this is what I believe. That is an anchoring thing. And until you do that, many of you just don't have anything to go on. I mean, if you're asked what you believe, you don't really know what you believe. It's hard to put it into words, but once you get that creed established, once you write it down, once you do that, it becomes something, say, this is what I believe. I can hold it up. This is just like the Constitution of the United States. It's something that I can believe in. Which, by the way, I don't know whether it's much good anymore. Once before I read of a hindrance like that, it's interesting, you know, when I started working the book of Daniel, one of the first things that showed up in there that began to impress my mind, perhaps even instigated what I'm doing this week, was the fact in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, where the angel of God told Daniel that the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. In other words, he said, I would have come to you. I had the answer. 3 weeks Daniel had prayed and no answer came. And he said, the angel says, I would have been here 21 days ago, but the prince of Persia withstood me. Now, don't you think Satan's got some power? The moment he started praying, the answer was sent by God, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was there to make sure that the answer wasn't forthcoming. From this and other places, we learn that Satan has the power to hold back the saints. When they purpose to do something in the spiritual realm, Satan is right there and has got his foot in the works. I remember one time, many years ago, when we were first starting Maranatha, I was trying to get certain men to pray with me and to accomplish something by united prayer, and I found out that I couldn't because these men were hindrances. I found out that every time we got together that something would happen, and so I just finally left them out of it. Then I got a reputation of just doing things on my own without them. But the reason I did that is because I knew that the only way I was going to get through to God and start seeing prayer getting answered, I couldn't trust anybody but me. I knew my motives were right. I knew what I wanted to do because I knew God had laid it on my heart. And as I began to pray, I'd say to someone, look, I wish you'd join me in this, but if your heart's not in it, please don't. Please don't bother with me. That's when I started saying to people, don't ask me to pray for you. Don't you dare come to me and ask me to pray for you, because I'm going to ask you, what specifically do you want me to pray for, and when do you expect a result, and do you believe God for it? Because if you don't want that, if you haven't got that in mind, then let's lay off this junk of talking about praying for somebody. A woman asked me one time to pray for her husband down in Virginia, in Richmond. I said, what do you want me to pray for? And she said, well, he's not saved. And I said, do you want me to pray that God save? I said, dear lady, are you just wanting your husband saved so your life will be a little easier to go to church with and so on? I said, do you realize all hell may break loose if God saves your husband? I said, it may be that if he saves him and he really gets saved, it may prove out that you've got something wrong with your life. And she didn't like to hear that. And I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. First of all, I'll pray for you. God gets your heart right. If he has to kill you to do it, then he'll take care of your husband. She didn't want that. She didn't want to hear that. Paul was hindered. He had a great desire to see the face of these people come to know the Lord under his ministry in Thessalonica. Tried time and again to get back to them, but he was stopped cold by a power that's so great he is unable to move. Now this power is so great we don't really fully know, but if the greatest Christian who ever lived got stopped by him, And let me ask you a question. What makes you think you're going to stand up against him? Fortunately, through further revelation, we've got some answers. Before this meeting's over, we'll have some of them. But it's tough. I found myself stopped cold in things. I knew God was being glorified in it. I found myself something there, a powerful influence that kept the flow of thought from coming. Countless hindrances kept popping up to cause confusion, to stop me from making sense and application. Again, in another place, I found myself wanting to see God do something and knowing full well that it was God's will to be done, and yet it didn't get done. And a year went by, and 2 years went by, and it would pass from my mind. And I used to say to people, there comes a time when you stop praying and you start believing. But I found this, that I couldn't believe. God was stopped, had given me assurance on this, I believe with all my heart. But God had literally brought me to a standstill on this, and they used Satan to do it. Satan was literally the force. And I found out, and listen, dear people, let me tell you this. Those within your own household, many times are forces that are used. I think sometimes we don't realize how important relationships within the family really are. And I'll get into that a little bit later. But let me say this. What we think, basically, is ultimately what we do. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. There was a woman in Luke chapter 13. Beginning with verse 12, turn there. There's a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. She had literally been drawn double. She'd been out of shape. She was helpless, couldn't lift herself up. The account in Luke chapter 13, verse 12, and by the way, chapter 13 is interesting that Satan shows up in it. Look at Genesis 13. Guess who's there? It's amazing, isn't it? You take the number of God of completion of 7 and the number of man 6 and add them together and what you've got, 13. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed her on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, dost not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on this Sabbath day? Now the point of this whole thing is quite simple. It was Satan that had bound the woman, and it was Satan who kept him in that condition for a period of 18 years, and it was Satan who spoke through the ruler of the synagogue who tried to keep Jesus Christ from loosing her. The spoken word came. What are you doing? Don't you realize this is the Sabbath day? You're violating the Sabbath. Now here's the Lord of the Sabbath, who had power over Satan, and Satan enters the man and speaks to him. Men will get you to obey foolish rules. And this is what this guy was doing. He put men's rules over against the handiwork of God. Here was God in Christ, Christ incarnate, the Word of God, there loosing a woman from the bondage of Satan, and this man dared to stand up and put man's rules and regulations ahead of it. Think of that for a minute. Does that give you any indication who your adversary is and how he operates? There are two powers here. One of them was that of Satan for 18 years that held her, and instantaneously another power, a greater power, set her loose. That's another great blessing. It's interesting in this little passage in here, she didn't ask for help. Doesn't say anything about her asking for help. Nor did our Lord command her to go and sin no more. He didn't lay any burden upon her. He just simply set her free from a power that held her so completely that she is more vegetable than human and powerless to do anything for herself. Now these stories like this are not put in the scriptures to amuse us. They're inserted in order to teach us, and we learn a great deal from what is set forth in this place. One of the great lessons here is this. Number one, Satan works in the realm of the physical. There's no telling how much affliction and suffering is in this world that's a direct result of his power to bind men and to make them helpless. Secondly, he works in the realm of religion. This is a religionist who told Jesus Christ, "What are you doing on the Sabbath day?" Men, if they want to be healed, can be healed 6 days a week. They don't have to come on the Sabbath to be healed. How ridiculous. Turn over to 1 Timothy 5:15, please. I'm not going to go through this whole fifth chapter with you, but I will say this is probably one of the most interesting chapters in the Bible, and it's one that probably the women's lib movement would not care to have made known very far. Has God to say about women, all kinds of women. But chapter 5, verse 15, 1 Timothy, Paul says, "For some are already turned aside after Satan." Now in this chapter, chapter 5, verse 5, it talks about widows who are given over to supplication and prayers day and night. That's one kind. Some are given over to pleasure in verse 6, who are said to be dead while she liveth. Some of them in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 are older women who have demonstrated a godly life of 60 years or so, who have brought up children, they've lodged strangers, they've washed the feet of the saints, they've relieved the afflicted and diligently followed every good work. Some are young widows, beginning in chapter 5, verse 11, who were to be refused admission into the fellowship of the saints because they had waxed wanton against Christ. They were looking for a man to satisfy their physical longings. They are spoken of as having damnation because they've cast off their first faith. They started out with a good profession of faith, but physical needs outweighed the spiritual. And boy, I tell you, whenever physical things begin to weigh heavily against spiritual, Satan will walk right into the physical and meet that need for you. How many of you know the legend of Dr. Faustus? Made an opera out of it, stage play, Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor both played in it. Not a very good production, I might say. I remember reading a story a long time ago about how Dr. Faustus, for the knowledge and for a taste and to understand what had taken place in the world and to satisfy his physical longings, literally sold his soul to the devil, Mephistopheles. Now, of course, this is medieval nonsense. Men don't sell their souls to the devil. They don't have to. They're already sold to him. They already belong to him. And until God releases them through the blood of Jesus Christ, they remain right where they are. They don't make any deals with him. But I do believe this. I believe there are some people who've gotten unusual favor from him because they've come along and are willing to sell whatever life they have remaining just in order to satisfy some physical longing. And this man craved beauty. He had a sexual appetite to be satisfied. He wanted to taste and to feel and to sense all the great things of earth. He wanted to know Helen of Troy, one of the great beauties of all time. And let me say this about this, that once there's a physical need, that crying out, that longing that begins in there, and it begins many times in single people, and especially single women who have known husbands or maybe have born children and so on. Unless there's an unusual godliness there, unless there's an unusual sense of the Lord Jesus Christ permeating their life and being the everything to them. In other words, being life itself, that physical longing, that yearning that gets there, and it happens in young people. That's the reason why we have so much promiscuity today in sex. It's the reason why we've got dabbling in drugs. That's the reason why we've got all this thing. Once that physical longing begins, Satan moves in, and that physical longing is immediately satisfied. But there's a price to be paid. And he always exacts a price. And he said this about this. He said these women they chose the physical instead of the spiritual. They had learned to be idle. They wandered about from house to house. They loved to gossip. They liked to stick their nose into other people's business. They were guilty of saying things which were not conducive to godliness, and their language betrayed them for what they really were. And Paul said this, to this Paul required them to marry, to bear children, to guide the house, and to give no occasion, quote, to the adversary, end quote. That's Satan. To speak reproachfully. Verse 14, the adversary there is none other than Satan, for that is what his name means. And in the next verse, verse 15, Paul tells us that some are already turned aside after Satan. If this is interpreted correctly now, these women became converts to Satan just as they once professed to serve Christ. With the same degree of intensity, they literally became married to Christ. They now give themselves over to be used of Satan. We're not to assume that these people are true believers. They're seen as those of the parable Matthew 13, by the way, Matthew 13, where the seed is sown and the enemy comes in the night and sows tares in it. And then there's another seed sown, falls into good ground, and it leaps up, and with joy they receive the word, and they go along, when persecution comes up because of the word, and the sun begins to come upon, and they wither and fall back. In other words, they had no root within themselves. And don't you ever underestimate this. There are a lot of people who start out with a profession of faith in Christ, who appear to be saved, who give all the earmarks, and many times they'll have that benediction pronounced. Oh, I believe they really got saved. Only in due time you find that they don't, because, listen, dear people, it's a fine line between serving Jesus Christ with all of your heart, mind, body, and soul, and serving Satan. When physical needs come in, or mental needs come in, or there's a vacuum there, boy, the vacuum's a terrible thing in Christian's life. If there's a vacuum there, Satan will come in and find that vacuum. He'll fill it with something. So what they did, the things they did in the flesh, literally were things because they gave themselves over to outside influence. I have often said I've known people, if they were involved themselves as deeply in the cause of Christ as they did in the cause of Satan, they would have been the most outstanding Christians that ever lived. I myself, when I served Satan, I served him with every fiber of my being. I mean, I was proud of the fact that I was given over. I mean, I literally, day and night, 24 hours a day, I served Satan. Paul, comes along, he said, with my mind I serve the Lord, but with my flesh, I serve the flesh, I serve the world. In other words, you have to be very careful about that. But I have never, and I must say this to my detriment, I've never to this day ever been able to look at myself and say that I ever once served God with the same fervor, with the same intensity that I once served Satan. And I think I'll have to answer that somewhere out in eternity. God knows I'd love to do it, and I know some of you would too. But you see, that reckless abandonment that we once had with Satan, it just isn't there with the Lord sometimes. Matthew 13, let's go there just a minute. We'll close out. In Matthew 13, the parables that are uttered by our Lord had to do primarily with the message of the kingdom. Don't forget that. But we must not forget that the truths spoken there are relevant for all men of all time. In the first place, the sower is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he referred to himself. He called himself the Son of Man. Chapter 13, verse 13. Would you see that, please? Matthew 13, verse 13, he said, therefore speak unto them as of right now.
Verse
3. 33, I think it is. I don't know.
Verse 3?
Huh? 13. No, I wrote the wrong thing down here.
13.
Anyway, take my word for it. Look it up. I made a mistake. First time in my life. The sower is Christ. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. And the seed that he sows is the good seed.
1324.
1324, is it?
1337.
Well, I tell you what. Yeah, verse 37. How about that? Verse 37. That's not the only place, but that's important. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Those who ultimately receive it and who are converted by it are called the children. The field is the world in which we all live. That's 1338. And it's in this world that the seed of the word is sown. And we find from reading this chapter that there is a disturbing note. The Lord said in verses 38 and 39, look at them please, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. So, dear people, think about this now. We've got two sowers in this world. And we've got two seeds being sown. We've got two children, two kinds of children being sown, two kinds of harvest, and two reapings that go on. And that shouldn't be any kind of a surprise to anyone to find out that Satan operates basically by imitation. I mean, we've got all kinds of indications of that, don't we? Didn't Paul say that don't be amazed if his angels, if Satan's angels are transformed into ministers of light, ministers of righteousness? I mean, if I were Satan and I knew that this Bible that I hold in my hand here is the Word of God, then I would put out something that was very similar to it, and I'd call it the Word of God, and I'd have multitudes of people believe that that was the Word of God, and I would take God's Word and make a mockery out of it. I would have my converts, I'd have my evangelists out here getting them coming in by the thousands, being converted to quote the gospel, end quote, which isn't the gospel, it just sounds like something nice. I'd have them do good works, I'd have them supporting missions, I'd have them building big buildings, I'd have everything that goes on in Christendom today. If I were Satan, I'd do that, because that's exactly what Satan's doing. He's got to have churches for his own, he's got to have the word for his own, he's sowing seed. All the way through, he sows evil seed in the world, just as the Son of God does. In fact, everything that's done in the spiritual realm is designated to bring about the fulfillment of God's purpose in this world and in the world to come. All of these things are imitated and duplicated by Satan. I have every reason to believe that there always have been those who outwardly profess Christ who are not new creatures in Christ, nor can they comprehend the deeper things of the Lord, because they don't have the discernment of the Spirit of God as we do. And I believe there are true believers who have the mind of Christ, who have Christ living in them. I believe those who are of Satan have the mind of Satan, and they have Satan living in them. And they will stand up and tell you that it's Christ that lives in them, and because, after all, they don't know the difference between them. You say, well, that's disturbing. How do I know? How do I know? I mean, if there's that kind of deception, what are the earmarks then of those who are his and those who are not his? Well, dear people, that's where the fine line is drawn. I'd like to give you some real simple things, but there aren't any real simple things. This is one thing that I think that you'll have to work out in your own mind, and do so with fear and trembling. You know why? Because that's what the Scripture tells you to do. Why do you think Paul said that? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's when you get down, do I really believe the Word of God? Is it what I say it is? Do I really believe in divine election? Do I really believe this ministry of Paul? Have I so committed myself to the cause of Christ that that is the most important thing in my life? You see, it comes down to that. I believe one thing Satan loves to do is get people involved in religion, end quote, you know. And most people are incurably religious. The world's full of religious people. And he doesn't always work in hindrances. He'll boost his own end. But you'll find hindrances. You're going to find the flesh in you. You think it's subdued, and Satan will cooperate with the flesh, and you'll contend with it day in and day out as long as you live. I'll show you something in a later message that I think will shock you when you really realize what it said. I know it shocked me when I began to study it. I've come to see and understand a lot of what's happened in my own life. There can be no doubt that I've been faced with obstacles that are just beyond simple everyday snags that one encounters. And I don't know why, and I'd like, hate to think that I've been singled out like Job was. But I tell you what, I believe every one of us who are saved people, who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, I believe we're special in the sight of God, and I believe as such we're targets for Satan. I know the world that we're living in is fast coming to a, a close. I see world government. I see the Antichrist already moving in the governments of this world. I see it being sold down the drain. I see people welcoming people like Mandela and the Soviet premier and bringing to pass all this stuff in their own country. I see all that, and that does concern me. But I tell you what concerns me more than that, down below that, who's behind this? Who's doing it? Who makes this man Gorbachev the liar that he is? What's behind communism, Russian communism? Is it not a deceitful lie that's anti-Christ in essence? Is not Nelson Mandela anti-Christ in his belief? He's a communist from the word go. He's a murderer. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. And yet the world is embracing him as a great hero. In fact, one woman even in Time magazine called him the modern-day Messiah. And you see, we're seeing all this adulation and this adoration of all these different people. And the reason for that is all of these things that are happening, I believe are happening because behind it, his satanic majesty is stirring and is deeply disturbed over the fact that there's some things happening on this earth that he hasn't been able to stop so far, and he's running scared, so to speak. And I tell you what, the truth, you can put a rope of garlic around your neck and get a gold cross and cross yourself every 5 minutes and all the demons of hell will still attack you. But when you know this right here, when you know this book and you know this truth, that's the reason why I've told you time and time again, you study this Bible, study it because it's the only salvation you've got. You get it firmly embedded in your heart and mind. You learn it. Magnify Christ through it. Fall in love with Jesus Christ. Get these things here. All the little things of doctrine, song, the little nuances, they'll come in time. Who cares? But the important thing, and I've said this time and again, how much of Christ is there in you? That's the important thing. That's what will make you stand or fall. When Paul said, "Yet not I, but Christ," let me tell you something. That grand substitution had taken place, and all hell couldn't touch Paul. All hell couldn't touch him. "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And I tell you, don't think hell didn't try to touch him. It takes something, then, doesn't it, to come to the conclusion in your life, "I know in whom I have believed. And I persuade that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." That day of what? That day of Christ's judgment against Satan. That's what it is. It's the day of the Lord. God isn't going to, all you hear in prophecy today, God's going to judge the human race. My dear people, it's Satan that God's going to judge. It's Satan's system. This world is Satan's. God isn't judging the world because man's in it. God's judging this world because Satan has defiled it. Do you believe that? It's Satan. It's Satan he's after. And it's we that Satan's after. Satan knows. He doesn't know a lot in this realm, but he knows one thing. He knows that the truth is the only enemy he's got. And if he can't stop that, if he can't stop the truth, then he's doomed. Why do you think the truth is called what in the armor? Anybody remember what the truth is?
Sword.
It's a sword. It's a weapon. It's something to slay with. He's afraid of that. He hasn't got any weapon against it. That's the reason why out of the mouth of Christ proceeded the sharp two-edged sword. He's scared of it. He's afraid of it. That's what will ultimately slay him. The Word of God.